Continuing in Mark, pick up where we left off last week. Jesus, the inner circle of three disciples, had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So now they come down to a world of hurt. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. And he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I ask your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Amen. So, we have another miracle story here in the Gospel of Mark. But I would suggest to you the real issue of this story, the real point of the story, is faith. That's what is the central issue. We have this father who says, I believe, but I understand I have unbelief. And then Jesus bemoans the faithless generation and then really talks of prayer, which is an act of faith. So you see that string of faith and faithfulness running through this. So we certainly don't discount the miracle. It's central. It's important. But it's a means of talking about something else. So often with Mark, he really carefully selects incidents from the life of Christ. You know, and even miracles, Jesus did more miracles than are recorded in any of the Gospels, and they sometimes refer to that. But they select the ones that advance their story, that show a particular purpose. And so I believe faith is the thing that Mark is after having us focus on and see here. But first, the story itself. Jesus and the disciples come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they come into a hectic scene where there's a crowd and the disciples are arguing with scribes, probably a loud argument. Most of them got pretty loud, and not just a discussion. You know, they use a pretty strong word for argument. You know, they're fighting about something. And Jesus says, "What are you arguing about?" And a man from the crowd, not the disciples, answers, which is unusual, right? Except Peter had been with him, so he didn't know what they were arguing about, so Peter couldn't speak up. So usually the guy who speaks up doesn't, but the disciples probably are a little embarrassed at this point. You know, well, we were asked to do something, we couldn't do it, and the scribes are criticizing for it, and we're arguing. So they don't seem to say anything. And so the father of the boy is the one who speaks up and says, "I brought my son to you. And you weren't here." Kind of get that implied where you should have been. "But so I asked your disciples to cast the spirit out of him, and they couldn't." And Jesus appears frustrated. I think probably it's the sequence of events. Remember, he's just been on the Mount of Transfiguration with the disciples. He's had conversation with Moses and Elijah. He's been deep in prayer. Others tell us about they went up to the mountain to pray, and then they have this this amazing vision of the glory of Jesus. They're transfigured before them. And then they have the voice of God speaking, "This is my beloved Son." Encouragement to him and to them, and then to listen to him. And it seemed, as I mentioned, the disciples with him seemed to have starting to get it, and they were listening to him on the way down, but he gets back to the other disciples, and they haven't been listening. They're frustrated and arguing and just sort of up to no good. And the crowd seems with them. Some think when Jesus refers to this faithless generation, he's talking about the disciples. But I think that would be a really odd way to phrase it if that's who he's talking about. I think he's talking about the crowd. They continue to want to see the tricks, but they don't really want to hear the message. They continue to believe that perhaps they'll see something amazing when Jesus is around, but they don't really want to understand who he is, what those amazing things say. And I know I come back to it again and again and again, but I think there's hardly a more important passage in all of Scripture than when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no one can do the works that you do unless God is with him." Everyone should have known that. That wasn't a revelation to Nicodemus. You know, apparently the Spirit is at work in the heart of Nicodemus, but everyone should have seen that. No one can do these things. No one. Unless this is someone sent by God, we better pay attention to what he has to say. Not just pay attention to what he does. But they just seem out for the pageantry. You know, out to see the tricks. As they probably believe they are. And Jesus bemoans that. Says, "Oh, faithless generation." Faith would have been seeking to understand. It was a faithless generation. How long will I be with you? And they said, "Bring the boy here." And so the father brings the boy to him and tells him what's been going on. The of course, modern thing is to say, well, he seems to be suffering from epilepsy, but in the first century they thought it was demon possession. But the Scriptures are clear, and if we believe the Scriptures are the Word of God, he was possessed of a demon. Jesus certainly believed that and cast the demon out of it. Is it possible he was epileptic? Sure it is. It's not beyond a demon to try to exploit a natural weakness of a person. We've seen that in others. So it could be both and, that he had epilepsy and the demon was really using that to afflict this boy and afflict this family. And so Jesus, of course, casts out the demon, and there's a great deal of drama with this particular demon. He throws him down, the boy appears dead. Everyone thinks he's dead. Oh, he's dead. And Jesus picks him up, takes him by the hand, shows him, no, he's not dead at all. I have cast out this demon. A central sort of place in this story, as I mentioned about faith, is where Jesus says that nothing's impossible to the one who believes. Or all things are possible to the one who believes. And some think he was calling on the Father to be stronger in his faith so that his son could be healed. And I would like to call absolute bunk on that. Total nonsense. I have seen in my years of ministry so many people hurt. So many people damaged by people coming to them and saying, you know, "We've prayed for your healing. If you're not healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. And you need to have greater faith, and God will heal you." You know, nothing about the sovereignty of God, nothing about the mysterious purposes of God, nothing about the unknown plans of God, nothing about being in a fallen world, but your faith. And they distort the Scriptures and they damage people in the process. Sorry, getting a little excited, but I've seen it so many times, and I hate it so badly. And people should be seeking to comfort and encourage, and instead they wound for a lack of faith. Now, do you believe our Lord Jesus would do that? I don't think so for a second. So he says about one who believes, I think he's talking about himself. Father says, if you can do anything, please help us. Have compassion on us. Jesus says, if you can, everything's possible to one who believes. And he's talking about himself. So he wants the man to believe not in his faith, you know, strengthen his faith, but to trust in Jesus. Even a small faith in a great Savior is tremendous faith. And the man, as I mentioned in the Friday email, calls out with what's been called one of the best prayers in all of Scripture. I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus gives him what he was looking for. And no doubt helped his unbelief in the process. Right? Brought him along so that now he can believe. I can see that Jesus is the real deal, is the genuine article. Maybe he can even slowly come to the conclusion that the disciples have come to, that he is the Messiah, the Savior, the long promised, the long awaited one. Now, I agree and disagree with the statement that this is one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. And let me tell you both. You know I'm going to anyway, but I asked for permission. Like, show of hands, how many want to hear me? I believe it because I think that it is a great prayer. Right? I believe. I have faith. I'm clinging to that, but I also have fears. And the fears are raising doubt. So help my unbelief. I think it is a great prayer and one that we should probably use way more often than we do. Where I disagree with it is I fault the Father's language. Now, I don't really, because this is a desperate man in a desperate situation. But I think what he should have said was, I believe, help my doubt. I believe, help my doubt. Why do I think that? Well, because I think the opposite of faith is unbelief. Right? The opposite of faith and faithfulness is unbelief and faithlessness. Jesus has just expressed that. Oh, faithless generation, how long should I be with you? Doubt is not the opposite of faith. In fact, doubt is the mere shadow of faith. Love the phrase, without a shadow of a doubt. Well, I think doubt is, in fact, a shadow. And if you have genuine faith, there's going to be that shadow of doubt. And it's always there. Let me try to make that more clear for you. There are some churches that really preach the gospel in a way that inspires a kind of certitude. And I don't think certitude is faith. I think they're very different things. You know, they'll tell you that you must believe with no doubt. You must believe beyond any shadow of a doubt. And I'm saying then you must believe in a way that is not Christian belief, that is not genuine faith. And again, I dislike that so much, so intently, because it, again, damages people. If you're being raised or even educated in a church that says you must never have any doubts, they're really setting you up for a tremendous fall, because faith will always have that shadow of faith in doubts. It'll be there. And if you're told it can't be there, then you can despair if you're a Christian at all. You know, say, I tried, I'm working on my belief, but I have this doubt, something's wrong with me. And nothing's wrong with you. Sometimes the doubts are what are showing your faith the most clearly. Certitude is things that we know for absolute certain. Right? I know the world is round. I've seen the pictures, you know, read the science books many years ago. Science is not one of my favorite things to read, but I know enough to know the world is round. And I know that technically that has some effects on me. But basically it doesn't change my life in any way. Right? The only time I even think about the earth being round is sometimes when I'm behind somebody trying to get onto the parkway. And they sit there waiting until the car in front of them has rounded the corner of the earth before they try to pull out. And I'm losing patience, you know. But generally it doesn't make any difference to me what I do, where I go, what I think. I also believe in the biblical principle of the dignity of human beings. That makes a difference, I hope, in how I live my life, in how I treat people, how I understand people, and how I react to people. It doesn't always, because I'm a sinner, and I understand that. But I try to treat people with respect, with dignity, with honor. I believe with certainty 2 + 2 = 4. And maybe that affects how I do math, which I'm not very good at. Maybe I should believe some higher numbers than that. But it doesn't really change my life. But being pro-life, for example, does affect my life. How I think about things, how I look at things, how I decide things. Makes a difference. This faith, you see, is not certitude. Faith will always have its moments of doubt, but faith will affect our lives. Remember, Jesus said, here's the first commandment, the great commandment, the one that rules them all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. So, faith affects the mind. How do I think about things? How do I organize and interpret? I was telling you that's, in my simple world, that's how I understand the functioning of the mind. It organizes and interprets. But how do I organize things and interpret them? Well, they should be from a biblical Christian perspective. But we're always talking about a Christian worldview, trying to instill a Christian worldview in our young people so that they look at the world in a different way than other people do, in a Christian way. We look at the world and we have biblical categories of sin and salvation, of fall and of grace. We have the sovereignty of God and the forward movement of the gospel. We understand that people are sinners, but they're people of dignity and worth. And so our minds organize and interpret in those kind of categories, as opposed to Marxist categories or secular categories or other kinds of worldviews that can affect us and can influence us, but we need to push away so that our minds are governed by our faith. It rules our heart. Right? So what we desire, what we intend, what we love, what we hate, shall be ruled by biblical principles, by what God thinks, desires, intends, loves, and hates. We'd be seeking to see our minds and our hearts change, and then it works out in our will, in what we choose and what we don't choose, what we do and what we refrain from doing in our will. So the mind and the heart and the will, and that's what Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all those things. And then love your neighbor as yourself. That should be the natural outworking of faith that affects the mind, heart, and will. But that kind of faith will always be sort of vulnerable, if you will, to having moments of doubt. Right? I'm organizing and interpreting the world in a Christian way, and then something just seems so out of line with that. And I think maybe I'm wrong. And usually I'm doubting me. I think I've understood the situation wrong or I've understood the scriptures wrong. But there are times when I'm doubting, Lord, really? Is this what you have in mind? I don't know what you're up to, but it doesn't seem right. And then I want to do the sinful thing of putting myself on the throne, telling God what he should be doing. Right? Sin enters in the form of doubt that causes me to think in ways I shouldn't be. I need to find my way back. Sometimes I find myself desiring, intending, loving things that I should not. And it stems from that doubt. Maybe I doubt that God really has my best interest at heart. Maybe they doubt that he really has the right idea of running the universe, which is to make me as happy as I can be. And I need to correct my heart and adjust those things. And get back to that. But it happens in there. And of course, in the will, we sin. You know, it's externally, we do it. So, I read a book some years ago, I've mentioned to you, I think, a couple of times, Daniel Taylor, called The Skeptical Christian. And throughout the book, he really wrestles with this matter of faith and doubt and how they work together. I think it's a marvelous book. I would warmly commend it to you. But basically, one of his central premises is that the gospel really invites us into a story. One of the weaknesses, I might say, I think, of Reformed thought. I love Reformed thought. I've given my life to Reformed thought, literally. At this point, I'm fully on board. But I recognize that there are also some weaknesses and some dangers. I think one of them is our firm grasp of and commitment to systematic theology. Now, I love systematic theology. Don't get me wrong. I can show you all the books I've read that I have. Love systematics. I like that they've organized the doctrines. We understand them. We have systems. We have a confession. We have those things. I love those things, but I recognize that the danger of them is then missing sort of the drama, the romance, if you will, of being a part of the story of the gospel. Jesus has called us into an adventure of the kingdom, going from fall to glory. And we're in that. And we should see ourselves as in that story and being delighted to be in that story. But when the story takes a turn we don't expect, sometimes we have moments of doubt. And it's going to happen for all of us. And I have found, through years of ministry again, that doubt is almost always more emotional than intellectual. So it's always more emotional than intellectual. What do I mean? Let me tell you. Because we so treasure systematics and that kind of thing, when someone says, I'm having this question of really we've got this right, then we bring out the three volumes of Hodge, and want to answer every question, dot the I's, cross the T's, and then you'll feel better. When more often what they're saying is, I had a liberal professor who was questioning some things, and he's got me thinking, and most of the students are all on board with it, and I feel left out. I feel like the odd man out. I wonder if I'm just, and there's a wound there. Or, I've been praying for the salvation of this person for years, and they're still not saved. In fact, it seems like they're moving away from the gospel. I doubt that God hears me. Doubting that God's... And we could go on and on. You could do this for yourself. But so often the cause of doubt is emotional, not intellectual. It's not, I have questions about this, but I feel badly about it. I've lost some of the fire. I've lost some direction. And I would say to you, when you experience those things, that what you most need is not a fancy theological answer, but the love of God. And so I would say to you, when you're feeling those kinds of doubts, this kind only comes out with prayer. This kind only comes out with prayer. Because prayer draws us back to our loving Savior, which is what we really need to heal the hurt and resolve the doubt. When we pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, that's what we're praying for. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that you are patient with us. Weak as our faith often is, thank you, you're not one that breaks the bruised reed or extinguishes the smoking flax. But you can bring back the strength and bring back the fire. So in our moments of weakness and doubt, cause us not to turn away, but to turn back and to seek you where and how you may be found, that you can restore us to the joy of our salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.